We come together as we have tonight once more to observe the Lord's Supper. And I'm hesitant to state it that way. We come together as a family of believers to celebrate our redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper ought to be a heart celebration of redemption. We will eat the bread, symbolizing the body of our Savior, the incarnate God, crushed beneath the wrath of God as our substitute. That body in which He fulfilled all righteousness for us, and then was put to death because He bore our sins in His own body upon the tree. And we will drink the wine in the cup, the wine that represents His blood, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, the blood of the new covenant, the covenant ordered in all things and sure, which is all our salvation and all our desire. We will do these things in remembrance of Him. May God the Holy Spirit now set our hearts on Him, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and set our hearts on one another as He sets our hearts on Him. Because this is not just the communion of thought. It is communion, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:16, of the body of Christ. And we are His body. We come together as one body in Christ, as one family, redeemed, forever one, made new in Jesus Christ our Lord, anticipating a better day when all evil shall be put from us and from this world forever. Now, I can think of no better way, if God will enable me to speak His word and enable you to hear it, I can think of no better way to prepare our hearts for this blessed ordinance than for us to look again at the death of our dear Savior. And we will do so tonight as it is described in Luke chapter 23. We'll begin with verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, just about noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. What great wonders attended the death of God's darling Son. Surely these wonders performed in heaven and in earth by our God are intended to be meaningful and instructive. Here the Holy Spirit speaks of two great wonders. God put out the sun for 3 hours in the middle of the day, and God ripped open the veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple from top to bottom. First, God the Holy Spirit here calls our attention to the fact that there was darkness over all the earth for 3 hours. The sun was darkened. Our Savior, the true Passover, is, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You may recall that when the Lord God came down to deliver Israel out of Egypt, one of the miracles he performed in that symbolic deliverance. Now, when I say it was a symbolic deliverance, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting the deliverance wasn't real. I'm telling you that the deliverance that Israel experienced was symbolic and intended by God to be a picture of this deliverance. When God came down to deliver Israel out of Egypt, he sent darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. For 3 days. And now, when Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, God puts out the sun and covers all the earth with darkness for 3 hours. Nothing could be more proper and more fitting. When the great sacrifice for sin was offered, when the Son of God was dying, darkness covered the earth. This was done by the hand of God in the sight of all men. When God gave His law at Sinai, Moses is up in the mount, and God came down in darkness. Clouds and thunder and terror covered the mountain. And now, He who gave the law to Moses at Sinai, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, hangs upon Mount Calvary, bearing all the wrath and terror and justice of God's holy law being made a curse for us because He bare our sins upon the tree. Such a miracle ought to have arrested the attention of every man in the world. Suddenly, at noonday, the sun goes out. During those 3 hours of darkness, our Redeemer was assaulted by all the powers of darkness, assaulted with the utmost might and malice of hell. But though He was assaulted by dogs and the bulls of Bashan and men and by Satan himself, He foiled them all and spoiled them all. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. Though He was assaulted by His enemies and ours, our Savior made a show of them openly. I remember when I was a boy, I used to watch those soldier movies in Roman times. And I remember seeing the folks who would be conquerors after a battle. Do you know what they did with their enemies? The man who led the charge, the head of the army, when he would return to Rome, would be riding in a magnificent chariot drawn by a team of white horses. And he would ride into the city. And riding behind him, he was dragging all his conquered enemies, making a triumphant show. Now, Paul seizes on just that kind of picture here in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Our Savior comes, as it were, in his chariot of state into glory, dragging his vanquished enemies and ours bound behind him. Verse 13. You being dead in sins, in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the filth of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, made you alive together with him. Not just he made you alive. When he ascended up into glory, he caused you to live with him. Before you ever experienced the life, he quickened you together with him. And now, having forgiven you all trespasses, watch this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What's that talking about? The handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. Now, I know folks say, well, this is talking about the ceremonial law. That's what the Lord did with. The ceremonial law is what gave us hope. The ceremonial law portrayed hope. No. He blots out the ordinances of God's holy law represented in that ceremonial law by which we were naturally condemned, exposing our sin. Watch this. Which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The whole of God's law, the whole of God's justice, by which we naturally stand condemned, by which our consciences are condemned by creation, for God has inscribed it upon the heart of man. He nailed it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Somebody asked, well, what are these principalities and powers? You know what? Whatever they are, I'm not interested so much in identifying them as I am in him spoiling them. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Verse 16. Now here's the conclusion of that. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days. Don't let anybody talk you into going back and pulling that law that was nailed to his cross down off the cross, stick it in your pocket, and trying to live by it again. That's exactly what verse 16 says. Now, turn to Psalm 68. Let me show you how it's prophesied. While you're turning, listen carefully. The Apostle Paul seizes on what's written in Psalm 68 and says in Ephesians 4, wherefore he saith when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now let's look at where Paul got that. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, look at this, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Among the chariots of God, the angels of God, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ, this mighty conqueror, this triumphant redeemer, ascends up into glory with his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Thou hast received gifts for men. What do you receive? All the gifts of eternal grace and eternal salvation to bestow upon his people as he will in time to come. Read on. I love this. I'm so thankful he didn't leave this out. Yea, for the rebellious also. I might have read that and thought, well, He received gifts for other men, but not for me. But then he described me. Yea, for the rebellious also. What is this? How do you know that's what he's talking about? That the Lord God might dwell among them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, that God might dwell in us. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who daily loadeth us. Who daily loadeth us with benefits. And you've heard me refer to it often enough. You know that one of our favorite programs on television is old one, Andy Griffith. I remember every time Andy Griffith was getting ready to go on a trip, Aunt B, typical North Carolina Aunt B, she would pack more than he could possibly eat in 20 trips of that kind. Load him down. Load him down. That's the picture. Larry Brown, every day you open your eyes, he who redeemed you piles up your cart to overflowing with benefits. With benefits. The benefits of redemption accomplished. He's constantly loading them for us. Even the God of our salvation. Next time you get ready to grumble, stop and think about that. Selah. Now look at verse 20. He that is our God, this one who ascended up on high, who led captivity captive, he who is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, belong the issues from death. Next we read that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. That huge, thick veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies. That veil behind which once stood the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant, covering God's broken law, where the cherubim of glory were, where the Lord God said, this is where I'll meet you, between the cherubs, and I'll commune with you there on the mercy seat. This holy of holies, hidden from everyone except God and Israel's high priest. The Lord God ripped that veil open. Ripped it open. From top to bottom. What an instructive picture. What is it that separated God and man? What is it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God's law, Josh, separated us from him. His law separated us from him. Just as those seraphs with blazing, flaming swords guarding the way to the garden, guarding the way of the tree of life. God's holy law with blazing sword of justice separates us from God so that no man dare go into that place signifying God's glorious holy throne in His glorious holy being. No man dare go except through a blood sacrifice once a year, one man representing all men. And when the Lord Jesus had finished his work, God ripped open the veil, and one man with his own blood entered in as a high priest into the heavens, into the holy place, not made with hands, and obtained eternal redemption for us. When Aaron went into that place, all Israel went in with him. He represented them. And when Christ ascended to glory and obtained eternal redemption, all God's Israel went in with him. And this is what the rent veil means. The law is over. Law days are done. Now I want you to see it and see it clearly. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. That law that once separated us from God has been completely fulfilled by the death of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you this again because I want you to see with such clarity that you won't be enticed to think like you naturally do, or be enticed to think as the religious world would teach you to do, that in order to attain God's blessing, you must somehow or another revert to the law. I listen to preachers, and we all have this tendency. We all have this tendency. If I see Bobby Estes not behaving the way he ought to, doing what he ought to, worshiping God like he ought to, the kind of commitment he ought to, you tend to revert to the law. And it won't do any good. We're not under the law. We're not under the law. Look at this, Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. How come? For you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, to hear most fellows talk about religion, they say the only way you can keep sin from having dominion over folks is to keep them under law. But he says sin shall not have dominion over you precisely because you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Sound familiar? Oh, you don't dare tell people that. It'll open the floodgates to sin and iniquity and licentiousness. We are not under the law, but under grace. That's not an excuse for sin. Look at chapter 7, verse 14, verse 4. Chapter 7. In chapter 6, Paul is dealing clearly with the believer's life of faith in this world, telling him how to walk in this world for the glory of God. He gets to chapter 7 and says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Dead to the law. Dead to the law. Jeffrey Dahmer immediately comes to mind. That murderous pervert immediately comes to mind. Oh, everybody in the nation would like to have pulled his life out a hair at a time. But you know what? He's dead. He's dead. And the law has absolutely nothing to do with the man. He's dead. That's exactly what Paul says. What does the law have to do, James? In what sense do we have a relationship with the law? The same sense a man who's married to a woman still has a relationship with a previous woman. If you're smart, you don't. No, we're dead to the law. Dead to the law. By the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Even to him who is raised from the dead for this purpose, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Chapter 8. There is therefore now, since we're dead to the law, since we're no longer under the law, since we're married to Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the law, but after the Spirit. And that's exactly the way I meant to read it. Who walk not after the law, the flesh, but after the Spirit. All who attempt to worship God by obedience to law, all who attempt to serve God by obedience to law, walk after the flesh, the carnal rudiments of this world. We walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because of sin, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, now there, Brother Don, you see the Lord's telling us there that we fulfill the righteousness of the law. Since we've been saved by God's grace, now we live in obedience to the law. That is not at all what he's saying. Since God gave you faith in Christ, looking to Christ as your only righteousness, Bob Duff, the law's fulfilled in you. That's it. That's exactly how we fulfill the law. By faith, we offer the law what the law demands. Perfect righteousness and perfect satisfaction. Let's look at another passage. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end. End. Oh, what does that mean? Well, just in case somebody might hear me say that little word E-N-D, who doesn't understand what E-N-D means, when you get to the end of the sentence, what do you put? A period. That's the end. You're sending a message. When you get to the end of the sentence, you say, full stop. Period. That's the end. Termination. That's the end. Stopping point. That's the end. Fulfillment. That's the end. Completion. That's the end. Now that's what Christ is of the law. Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness, whatever righteousness is, you can't get it by the law. You get it by Christ who got it by law, by fulfilling the law. To everyone that believeth. How do you hope for acceptance with God? Well, I believe in Jesus. You know, I've tried to live a good life. I believe in Jesus And I try to do good to my neighbor. I believe in Jesus and I read my Bible. I've read my Bible 30 times. I believe in Jesus and I spend a lot of time in prayer. I believe in Jesus and I've never missed Sunday school since. You're going to hell. You don't have any righteousness. You don't have any. Well, where do you find righteousness? I trust Him. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, you don't need to turn there, he compares the law to a schoolmaster. He says, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. But now, since faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. Do you know, I used to be terrified of God's law. I mean, I was terrified. I was terrified. The law, just that condemning law inscribed upon my heart by nature, sent me to bed at night trembling, horrified at the thought of death. Horrified. Either I'm lying or I'm telling you the truth. Dobbin Pruitt, the law is the dearest friend I've got now. Because the law satisfied, demands my everlasting salvation. Do you understand that? Dear friend, justice satisfied, righteousness brought in, says Don Fortner, goes to glory. You've met my friend, Brother Bob Spencer, a sixth grade school teacher. I used to be a little terrified of him. But I grew up. And There were days when he inflicted pain on me that was well deserved because I had been disobedient. But should that fellow, when he walked in my house next time, take a notion that he was going to do so, I said, "Bud, have you forgotten who you are? No, you don't have any authority over me anymore. None whatever." But that ain't going to happen, because he knows his place and I know my place, and they are both the same. We're friends. And in Christ, God's righteousness, justice, and truth is the friend to every believer. And that is our motive. That is our inspiration. That's what moves us. This rent veil means that everything separating God and man is gone. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. And it means everything that naturally separates God's elect among the fallen races of men in the human race is gone. Read Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us. And in his flesh, he's made of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. The only place in this world where it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white, Jew or Gentile, male or female, educated or illiterate, young or old, strong or feeble, is in Christ. He made us one. One. In the church of God, we never think about saying this is a church where everybody's somebody. No, no, no. This is a place where everybody's nobody and Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all. And if Christ really is all, and we're in Him, we're one in Him. If He really is. And the rending of this veil declares that we now have access. I read them again today. Did you ever notice how often in the Scripture the Scriptures speak like this? Wherein we stand and have access. Have access. Not just the ways open, though that clearly stated. We stand here in grace and have presently and forever access to God in all the glory of His being. We can turn to our Heavenly Father and call Him our Father and never dread standing before Him. Constantly standing before Him with full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, look at the next line in our text, back here in verse 46. Listen to our Savior's cry as He left this world, having finished everything He came into this world to do. The Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice. I'm so thankful the Spirit of God inspired the writers to include that. He didn't just kind of wear out. Finally, just, well, it's about over. Father, into my hands, thy hands, I commend my spirit. Oh, no, no, no. Father, into thy hands I commend, I trust, I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he In the full vigor of one who has conquered death, he commends himself to his Father and dismissed his life in this body. Our Savior didn't die as we soon shall. I'm soon going to die because I have to. You too. He didn't have to. He wanted to. I'm the good shepherd. I came here to give my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are out of this fold, them also I must bring. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down in myself. I have the power to take it again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. This commandment have I received of my Father. And the Lord Jesus went with his face set like a flint to Jerusalem to die in our room instead, more anxious to accomplish redemption for us in his death than that with which a thirsty man drinks cold water. He laid down his life for us, having accomplished everything he came here to accomplish, having redeemed us with his blood. And he set us an example. You can look at it later in 1 Peter chapter 2. Our Lord Jesus died as our sin atoning sacrifice. But also, Peter says, he gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed himself to God that judges righteously. That's the way to live in this world. Commit yourself to God. Father, into thy hands I commend my life. Oh my God, into your hands, in whose hands are my times, in whose hands are the issues of death, into your hands I commend and commit my life. Look back here in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he worshipped God. He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This centurion is converted. This man, this Roman soldier, who must have been by now absolutely drenched in blood, he said, as he bows to worship God, in the language Matthew and Mark use, put it together what Luke uses here, he said, this was the righteous man. This man was the Son of God. Just imagine what it must have been like to worship him in the free, full forgiveness of sin that he heard the Master speak to that penitent thief. While the blood's still on his hands. That's how I worship him tonight. Just like that. Look at the next slide. Verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. They'd been out here all day long, making a party. But now they couldn't resist the voice of God in providence, and their hearts are pricked. Did you feel that earthquake? Did you hear Him cry? Did you hear that piercing cry as the sun began to shine after those 3 hours darkness? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Is it true? This is He who saved others and therefore Himself cannot save. Did you see the dead who got out of the grave? I'm told that there was dead folks who got up and walked the streets of Jerusalem. Didn't you feel that earthquake? It's been reported. Folks are running around saying the veil in the temple has been rent in two. And this soldier, he confesses that this is the righteous man, the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, what have I done? And it smote on their breast. But that was all. And then they went right back where they were. Look at verse 49. Here's a different crowd. Those in verse 48 had a repentance to be repented of. Here in verse 49, you remember all the Lord's disciples earlier the night before, sometime through the night, had forsaken Him. Every one of them. All of them had forsaken Him. But they couldn't stay away. He said, I'll give them one heart and one way, and they shall not depart from me. They had forsaken Him, but He wouldn't let them forsake Him. They came back. And all His acquaintance and the women that followed Him from Galilee stood far off, beholding these things. Beholding the Redeemer. Beholding Him as He fulfilled every word He had taught. Beholding Him as He finished the work. Beholding Him as God their Savior and their King. Beholding Him with joy and grief. Beholding Him with broken heart and confident faith. And they stood beholding Him afar off. Far off from any danger. Far off from any curse. Far off from any terror. Far off from any harm. From God's law. From Satan himself. From any foe. From heaven above. Stood afar off in perfect, complete security, because Christ died. The surety took away all their sin and took away all the fury of divine justice. And that's just where we stand by faith. In this grace, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Sons of peace, redeemed by blood, raise your songs to Zion's God. Made from condemnation free, grace triumphant, sing with me. Calvary's wonders let us trace, justice magnified in grace. Mark the purple streams and say, thus my sins were washed away. Wrath divine no more we dread. Vengeance smote our surety's head. Legal claims were fully met. Jesus paid the dreadful debt. Sin is lost beneath the flood, drowned in our Redeemer's blood. Zion, oh, how blessed art thou, justified from all things now. Amen.